As we read the passage today from Acts 8, I'd like to encourage you to imagine yourself into the situation. It's an easy thing with this story to imagine yourself right there watching what's going on. And remember that just prior to this was the stoning of Stephen, and it picks up right where that leaves off. Acts 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Good morning. A special greeting to you moms on this day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to give you praise from this day until Jesus comes, and even into your presence for eternity. Lord, you are the reason that we are here. Everything comes from you. All glory goes to you. And so we ask now that even as we open your word, you would reveal your glory, and we would see with fresh eyes the wonder of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are blessed to enjoy this day, as we enjoy most days, from a rather comfortable existence. We can turn on our television and see that much of the world is in upheaval. We see right now people that have been running, whether it's in Japan running away from waves, or in Libya running away from bombs, or in Nigeria running away from riots, or in the U.S., running away from tornadoes. What we can see in this text before us is the family of God running away from the fire of persecution that was unleashed, as we saw in chapter 7, with the death of the first martyr, Stephen. And of course, after him, there have been too many Stephens. And so we see in verse 3 a foreshadowing of what Luke will tell us in later chapters, that this man who threw the first stone is not finished yet. And he continues to go from house to house and dragging off these men and women and put them in prison. And so it's perhaps a chance to kind of step back and look at the overall plan of God. What's going on here? They've been sent out into the world. We've seen from the very beginning that the gospel is about sending. All four gospels end the same way with the same two-letter word, go. And Jesus opens the book of Acts with that same confirmation, chapter 1, verse 8. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and go to be my witnesses. So we realize that spreading the gospel is the very heart of the plan of God. Sending out laborers is the purpose of God. Our father Abraham was given this promise that all the peoples of earth will be blessed through you. And in Jesus Christ, his great son, that promise is coming to fulfillment. The prophet Isaiah said, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servants to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so it would have been too small a thing for the church to remain in Jerusalem. It would have been too small a thing for God to have only been praised by the Hebrew people. In fact, Isaiah saw what we've prayed about at the beginning of our service for the whole world, that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When John gets that final glimpse into glory, he can see in Revelation 7 that every nation, tribe, and people, and language are standing before the throne with that one voice. In one word, salvation belongs to our God. And so sending is, from Genesis to Revelation, the plan of God. But here we also see suffering. And it's interesting that as you look in Revelation and see the Lamb in his glory, those with him are those who have passed through suffering. In fact, it seems as we read in Acts that the momentum of the sending has been tanked by the killing of Stephen. But look more closely. In verses 1 and 2, although God turns up the heat to get them out of Jerusalem, and sometimes God needs to do that, you know, it's pretty comfortable to stay home. Everything is familiar, you know, the home food and the home team and all the friends and all the comfort that we can be very settled in. God turned up the heat in Jerusalem, and we see that in that persecution, they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But notice that phrase, godly men buried Stephen and mourned. Do you realize that the Jewish law at that time said that if somebody is executed for a crime, you cannot publicly mourn them? So even in their mourning, they are silently standing in declaration for the work of the gospel. And so they took great risk to openly identify themselves with that first martyr of the church. It was a public protest against what the state had done. Sometimes the loudest sermon is when we've lost our voice. Sometimes in the midst of adversity, when people say, "Where is your Jesus now? Where is your Stephen now?" For them to stand in solidarity with their risen Lord and their slain brother, they are standing in faith. Paul will say, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Isn't it interesting that phrase fallen asleep is the very word Luke used to describe what happened to Stephen, who fell asleep amidst the hail of flying stones. And Paul says to the Thessalonians that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. Of course we cry. Of course we long for the person that we have just lost. That's a natural thing. But we understand in Christ that that earthly separation will someday be eclipsed by a heavenly reunion, that we will be with the Lord forever. And so in that sending and that suffering, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. And you might think, now what in the plan of God would be out of season? Well, as far as God's concerned, I don't think it's ever really out of season. But as Paul writes from that prison to Timothy, it looked a little bit out of season to him, didn't it? He's there awaiting execution. It doesn't seem to be the most prime opportunity to preach the gospel. But look again. Paul says, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Have you noticed how this text links together those two themes, sending and suffering, preaching and persecution? They go together. In fact, the gospel that we preach is about an innocent man who suffered unjustly at the hands of the authorities. And so Paul could say, I rejoice, Colossians 1, in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh that is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. Have you noticed that verse before? Doesn't it seem a little bit odd for Paul to be talking about something lacking in the affliction of Christ? Haven't we always believed and thought that the work of Christ was finished? Haven't we always trusted that our salvation has been accomplished? What is lacking? Well, I believe we need to understand from this verse that Jesus fulfilled his suffering to accomplish salvation, and now the church needs to fulfill its suffering to announce salvation. And so the propitiation of Christ is complete, and the propagation of the church will carry on. And so, although it seemed out of season to preach there in Jerusalem, where their Messiah had been murdered, and where Stephen followed him, where the apostles are imprisoned and even flogged, and the leader of this seven is now dead, the risen Lord rules the seasons. The risen Lord is faithful to his promise. On the second anniversary of the martyrdom of the Ugandan Archbishop Janani Luwum, Bishop Festo Kevenjiri said, without bleeding, the church fails to bless. And so, at this inopportune time, from the human perspective, God is going to send forth his people. And so today, we're thankful that we're spared, it seems, for at least the present, the physical extent of suffering. But all who desire to follow will know him in his sufferings, whether it's social or economic or spiritual or political. There is an adversity to proclaiming Christ. We can also see God's people. And it's the plan of God that he would plant his church. And you'll notice verse 4, that's a word for seeds that have been planted. When they've been scattered, the word of God, as they go, is planted. And realize that they're running away, not just as refugees, But they're running away as missionaries. They're running away in God's diaspora to take the word of God. It's, of course, not the first time we've seen this in the Bible. It's been a common theme, whether it's been Israel to Assyria or Judah to Babylon. The dispersion of the church was a sign of God's judgment, not on the scattered, but on the scatterers, on the persecutors, whose zeal to destroy the church only served to spread the word about Jesus more broadly. You remember perhaps that letter written by the prophet Jeremiah to those from Judah who were scattered to Babylon. He said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for yourselves and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile and pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Now, did they want to be there? Of course not. They'd just been ripped out of their homeland. Did they like those Babylonians? Probably not. They had just destroyed their city, their temple, and killed thousands of them. But if they wanted peace and they wanted blessing, they need to understand that that peace and blessing would happen with the Babylonians in the plan of God. There would not be a Goshen for the people of God to live like they did in Egypt, remember, secured from all those plagues. No, they would be salt and light. And of course, salt will do its work only when it's deeply embedded. And light will do its work only when it penetrates the darkness. And so the people of God would be a very much part of this world. But did you notice in that reading of Jeremiah that God says, "I carried you"? It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who was sovereign over the people of Judah. And it wasn't the people of Jerusalem who started the persecution and spread them out of the city. No, God is the sovereign one. And we need to follow even as he moves the people of God out. There's a lesson for expats, isn't there? Plant gardens, build houses, settle down, be engaged. I know people that have lived in foreign cities for years without even unpacking their suitcases. I know people that have never changed the time on their watch from their homeland. Jeremiah and God's word would say to us, get involved. Be a part of what God wants to do in the new place to which he scattered you. And so we're planted for what? Well, it seems we're planted for preaching. Look at verse 12. Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. His message was Jesus, of his redemption and his rule, how he is Lord over all of life. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. You remember from the story of the woman at the well that the Samaritans were looking for a Messiah. In fact, the woman was thrilled that she had found the Messiah. And now Philip is saying to them, he's here. He has come as the risen Lord. And therefore, put your hope in him who has come for you. Philip is the first and the only person in the whole New Testament who is called an evangelist. And so it seems that this one who was one of the seven, as perhaps a deacon, was called not only to organize the work of God, but he was also called to evangelize the word of God. And so we realize that we too can have different callings. Some people are called to be formal preachers and stand up somewhere and give 3 points that all begin with a P, of course. But some of us are called to, in a more natural way, just go forth and share the word of God as God gives us opportunities. Notice verse 25, speaking of them, they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord. Like Paul had described in Thessalonica, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Chapter 5 said, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And so from that preaching, it led to praising, didn't it? Verses 6 through 8, when they see the work of God, joy comes. In fact, there are shrieks as evil spirits are chased away and paralytics and crippled are healed, and there is great joy in the city. There is joy in knowing the power of the risen Christ who delivered them from their physical afflictions, from their spiritual problems, and most of all, from their debt of sin against God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. And so it is the plan of God, isn't it, to thrust the church out into the world. And it's the plan of God for his people to trust Christ for the world. Well, what are the principles that we can draw from this? Let's consider, first of all, that this passage makes clear that the church is one. There is one church. Do you realize how that hostility that had gone on between Jews and Samaritans for 1,000 years, starting all the way back to the time of the first exile of the country of Israel into Assyria, from that time on, about 10th century before Christ, from that time in which the kingdom of Solomon had been divided, from all way back then, when the Samaritans had now had, do you realize, the Samaritans had their own temple, their own priesthood, their own king, their own expectation of God as they held to the 5 books of Moses. John Stott says the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids, that's not a car, in both race and religion, as both heretics and schismatics. So Samaria became, as we know, a kind of covenantal no man's land that Jews would not want to pass through in order to reach the Gentile nations. John said it, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But you remember Jesus did. You remember Jesus was the one that invited the Samaritan woman to receive that living water. Jesus was the one who said, the good neighbor is really the good Samaritan. He's the one who said, of all the 10 who were healed, the only one who said thank you was a Samaritan. And so the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And I don't think Luke is blaming them here. They're maintaining the duties back at headquarters because thus far, the persecution has broken out against the Hellenists. Those people like Stephen, and the Hebrews are still, it seems at this moment, in some relative peace. And so in verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard what had happened. They came down to Samaria to investigate. Literally, it's going up, kind of going down because Jerusalem is up, but they're going to find out what's happening there. And when they get there, they realize that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen. And they placed their hands on them, and those Samaritan believers who had been baptized now receive the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. Now, in Christianity, there are 2 thoughts about this event. There is a Catholic tradition that would say that salvation is symbolized by priests who perform baptism, And then you need a confirmation where a bishop will lay hands on you, and in symbolism, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. An Anglican bishop said that church leaders in the 5th century decided that it was important for the bishop, and only the bishop, to lay hands on people in what has come to be called confirmation, thus making it quite clear that the new believers really are being welcomed into the central life of the church. And so the Catholic tradition would say, yes, there is a 2-stage process of salvation, baptism and confirmation. But also, perhaps more familiar to us, the charismatic or Pentecostal tradition would say, yes, there is a 2-stage process of salvation. That is to say, salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit will come at a later time, usually when you speak in tongues. Well, let me just say, God can do anything, and he won't be confined to any system of man. He is sovereign even in his spirit. But let's ask, what is the normal experience, and what should we today be seeking as believers? Well, I think it's interesting that Luke even tells us what happened here, and I think the fact that he told us what happened is sort of showing that this is unusual. This doesn't happen all the time. So, hey guys, take a look at what God did in a rather unique way. Notice in verse 16 where it says, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply, or literally the word is there, only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. But I think what's important to understand is it seems that there's nothing defective about the preaching of Philip here. We don't see the apostles coming along with some kind of an apostolic supplement to add on to what Philip has already preached to them. In fact, Peter himself preached on Pentecost a kind of 1-stage experience when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the first preaching of the risen Christ outside the boundaries of Jerusalem. Obviously, the gospel has been welcomed by the Samaritans. But the bigger question, sociologically, is would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? And so we realize that this is not an easy thing. And of all the people to have sent to search out the matter was John. You remember him? The very John who, when they refused to get food from the Samaritans back in Luke chapter 9, said to Jesus, do you want us to call out fire down from heaven and destroy these people? That's the John who now goes up to see what's going on in Samaria. Well, John saw that indeed fire is going to fall from heaven for salvation by grace in mercy. And this unusual event from the heavens is going to show that something unusual is happening on the earth. And I believe what we're seeing here is God himself overcoming 1,000 years of hatred. Now, we don't get this because we don't understand the severity of it. But you should understand at that moment when Jewish hands were laid upon Samaritan's head and the blessing of God enveloped them, it was a beautiful thing. It was a sign of what God and only God can do. And so you notice that Peter is there at every stage, isn't he? He's there in Jerusalem. We heard it in Acts 2. He's there in Samaria in verse 17. And he'll be there as the Gentiles in the person of Cornelius in chapter 11 will receive salvation. And so my theory, and it's just one man, opinions are like noses. We all have them. My opinion is that Pentecost was a day of history of redemption, an unrepeatable once and for all day where God, like the cross and the resurrection, signifies our salvation. But it's happening, it seems, in three historical or religious or geographical stages. That is to say, from Jerusalem to Samaria and even to the Gentile world. I believe what Michael Green says about this event, and that is, the delay in giving the Spirit to the Samaritans was a divine veto on schism in the infant church. A schism which could have slipped almost unnoticed into the Christian fellowship. As converts from the two sides of the Samaritan curtain found Christ without finding each other. That would have been the denial of the one baptism and all it stood for today. And so I don't think we can draw many theological parallels to today from this passage. Number one, there's no more Samaritans. And number two, there's no more apostles. And so today I think our preaching is to preach, come to Christ and receive from him the fullness of salvation and the Spirit. Much like Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And so the oneness of the Spirit was seen there in that moment of Samaria. And now it's our job as the church to manifest that oneness. And I'm so ashamed of my own country, so that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is the most segregated hour of the week. And that's a scandal against all the church. The church is to show the unity and the oneness that Christ accomplished by his cross. Notice Luke's summary, the church, singular, not churches, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, one church enjoyed a time of peace. We also notice that the leaders are ministering in teams. There is structure and there's mutual submission. We've seen it in chapters 1 through 5 as the apostles were kind of the point men going out and preaching. But we see it also from chapter 6 as there are seven different servants who are Spirit-filled for the work of the gospel. You notice the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, there's a positive on that. Some would say, well, they're holding forth and, you know, doing all the administrative things. Or there's a negative on that. They would say, they're afraid. We're not quite sure what's happening yet. But we do know the persecution has not hit the whole church. It's only the Hellenists thus far. But it does seem the apostles had no problem to continue worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. But it seems that these seven, with their broader Hellenistic thinking, are saying the church needs to move on from the temple. In fact, one day there'll be no more earthly temple. It seems the church is almost like a caterpillar in this cocoon that is going to burst out now and go beyond the Hebrew borders that have thus far constrained it. And so what we see here is that Stephen gave this church a theological foundation to be a global church. And Philip will give them the practical example of how to cross borders and go into new territory. And so these apostles came not to initiate something in Samaria, but they came to verify what God had done through the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. And when they come, there's no hint that they don't trust Philip. There's no hint of suspicion, but there's simply the idea that as apostles, they should and rightly did examine what God was doing and then endorse by their laying of hands the very work of God. And isn't it interesting? Luke tells us in verse 25, when they went back to Jerusalem, they returned preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. They didn't do that on the way up, but they did it on the way home because they saw what God had now done in the pouring out of his Spirit. This is the last reference in the book of Acts to the Apostle John. A Sri Lankan pastor says, "Our passion for obedience to God and his ways should make us careful about naively accepting every change that comes along without examining them. But it is our passion for obedience that enables us to accept the changes, even though we may sometimes be uncomfortable with them. In this way, we not only encourage healthy change and growth in the church, we also develop new and creative leadership." And that's what we see here. We also notice, and this is important, the gospel is free. Even though we took an offering this morning, we're not charging you for admission. The gospel is free. In fact, we realize that there is conflict in the work of the gospel. Jesus gave the story of the weeds of the sons of the evil one and the enemy who sows them. We see throughout Acts there are conflicts between the gospel and money. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the fortune tellers in Philippi. Remember the silversmiths in Ephesus. The gospel often clashes with money. And here we find the clash in a man named Simon, verse 9. He regarded himself as some kind of a Dalai Lama, some kind of a god with great powers. And of course, the people are quite excited about this man. Realize that, of course, in the Roman world, there were religious professionals. There was good money in religion. There's TV shows and all kinds of opportunities that even in the Roman world, people were making a good profit from. And we see that Simon, who had been amazing others, is now himself amazed when he sees the greater power of God at the hand of the apostles. And so, verse 18, he offers them money. Now, Luke does not specifically say that at this laying on of hands, the Samaritans spoke in tongues. But I would imagine they probably did. There's some way that was spectacular that even Simon could realize something great happened here and I need to get the market on it. He was looking for the Holy Spirit not for his filling, but for his finances. And he thought, how can I get a piece of the action? Simon was eclipsed by this Jewish refugee, that is Jesus. His star was fading fast. What could he do? Simon could have realized that God does not belong to the magician's union. Peter literally says to Simon, "You and your money can go to hell." You don't hear preaching like that in church very often. But he realized that the profession of Simon was just superficial. It was just empty. And Peter could discern, verse 23, that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And so anytime we seek spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward, we make the same error. Preaching to gain recognition, serving with an eye to advancement, seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of oneself is simony. And that's exactly started here. Well, the choice is ours. Here in the case of Simon, what he's really concerned about is judgment. Understandably, he doesn't want to go to hell. But he's not interested, it seems, in a relationship with God. He just wants, as many people do, some fire insurance. But God isn't just about fire insurance. God is about a relationship, all the way back to Moses, where he said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength." That's what God is seeking. The greatest desire of God is not our fire insurance, but his glory, and that we would enter into that praise of giving him glory. And therefore, the greatest joy of the believer is to advance the kingdom of God and to see his glory fill the earth. The song of heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb," not "I did it my way." And so It seems in Simon there is no evidence of true, sincere repentance and faith in Jesus. But we do see verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And it seems Luke is just describing that among that crowd of enthusiastic people saying, I want to do it, I want to do it, is Simon. But it seems in verse 21, the apostle's insight is to say, you don't have any part of this ministry because your heart is not right with God. It seems also that when the apostles came from Jerusalem, they did not lay hands on Simon and realize that he wasn't the real deal. Well, in verse 7, there were shrieks, there were evil spirits, there was great things going on, and that's what Simon wanted. And so, but you'll notice the attention in verse 6, they paid close attention to what Philip said. That's where you'll understand salvation. Of course, the shrieks and the, you know, all this yabba-dabba-doo, that's pretty exciting stuff. But the reality is when you hear God's word and know God through his word. Today in my country, there are many churches with thousands of members, what they call mega churches. Statistics show that 45% of my kinsmen are evangelical. But when they ask the second question of among those 45%, do you go to church on a regular basis? The largest proportion is, no, we don't go. We don't go on a regular basis. But you know what's so interesting? In the earlier history of America, when the Puritans were the Christians of the day, 6% were Christians in America. But in that day, if you had a church of 500, you'd have an attendance of 1,000. Not all members, but a lot of seekers who came to hear and know about Christ. And it seems to me that the societal impact of the Puritans was far greater at 6% than the impact today of the 45% who just come on sporadic occasions. Or perhaps it's because Peter preached more like a Puritan when he said in verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. Peter didn't have a lot of stories about cute little kids in his sermon here. He said, verse 24, Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me. Notice something. The Bible never tells us Peter prayed. The Bible never says, okay, Simon, bow your heads. I'll tell you as a pastor, I'm happy to pray with you. I would love to pray with you. But if you don't make your business with God by yourself, my prayers mean nothing. I can't sort out my own life. I certainly am not going to be able to sort out your life. Unless you, from the sincerity of your own heart, are going to seek God, as Peter exhorts Simon to do, you won't know him. And that prayer of Simon, that plea of Simon, is unanswered. We don't know the rest of the story. Luke just sort of leaves us hanging there, doesn't he? But he makes absolutely clear that the work of the gospel is growing. And that's the story of Acts. It's not the biography of Simon. It's the declaration of the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. That even the death of the first martyr, who had such a vision that God is bigger than our little box, is not going to stop the work of his people. And so they went out. They lost their earthly treasures, but they'd not lost their testimony. They lost their homes, but their hearts were filled and secure as they gave loving witness to their historic enemies. Don't miss the impact of verse 8, where it says there was great joy in that city. Can you imagine how that little band of harassed, running refugees brought joy by the Holy Spirit to the whole city? That's what the people of God focused upon Him can do when they get beyond themselves and give themselves to the work of their risen Lord. There was much fruit. God, by His Spirit, tore down the Samaritan curtain. There was now one family established in Christ. But understand this, those people could never go home. Those preachers who preached to those half-breed dogs in Samaria would never find a welcome back in Jerusalem. Their blessing of Samaria burned their bridges with the home establishment of Jerusalem. In 1860, the Russian Orthodox Archbishop Nikolai began his missionary work in Japan. He worked hard at identifying with the Japanese people, their language, their culture, their food. And in 1904, that was put to a severe test when war broke out between Russia and Japan. The Japanese government did not force him to leave. In fact, Russians in Japan were not insulted or attacked. But the Orthodox Archbishop Nikolai wrote a pastoral letter to his Japanese flock. "Brothers and sisters, carry out all the duties that are demanded of you as loyal subjects in this situation. Pray to God that He may give victory to your imperial army. Thank God for the victories that have been given. Make sacrifices to meet the needs of the war. Those of you who are called to the field of battle must fight without regard to your own lives, not out of hatred against the enemy, but out of love for your own people. But in addition to your earthly fatherland, we have another, a heavenly fatherland." And to this, I didn't think I was going to get through this. "All men belong without distinction of nationality. Since all men are children of the Heavenly Father and brothers of one another, this our fatherland is the church, in which the children of the Heavenly Father in very truth make up one family. It is for that reason, brothers and sisters, that I do not separate myself from you, but remain in your family as my own." Nikolai died in 1912 after 52 years of service to Jesus and to Japan, and left behind him an Orthodox church with 33,000 members, 266 congregations, 35 Japanese priests, 106 catechists, and 82 Japanese seminary students. May God build His church. Lord Jesus, we realize that You are the sovereign, risen One, and that this horrible adversity against Your church, Your servant Stephen, was greatly used by You to break forth the church into new ways. We don't want to minimize for a moment how difficult it must have been for people, for families to be torn apart, to lose everything that they knew in this earth, but they gave everything they had for the work of heaven. Lord, help us, even as we have in some ways, even here to Beijing, been scattered, help us to realize that we've been scattered to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.